let me invite you to take them out and find the Gospel of John. John's Gospel is where we've been at for the last several weeks now. And John's Gospel, chapter number 3. And let me just say, for those who are joining us in the Agape Center, welcome. We're glad that you are here. And for those who are joining us on Facebook Live, we are thankful to have you as well. And it's always great to be able to gather from different places. I know people that are traveling, some people that are sick and aren't able to be here, but they're watching online. And so we're thankful to have you join us. And before we jump into this passage of Scripture, though, I just want us to take a moment to pray for this situation, the coronavirus. I know it's what we've been listening to on the radio, and everybody's talking about it on the television. And for Americans, we are, I'm afraid, more concerned about our 401ks than we are about people in China and other places that are dying, literally, for this disease. And so I just thought it would be appropriate for us to pray, and especially pray for our missionaries. We have a lot of missionaries. International Mission Board has missionaries that are in Southeast Asia. They're in Japan. They're in Italy. They're in all of these different areas. And a lot of them have children. And so it's important that we pray for them, not just today, but pray for them regularly. Pray for our missionaries that are serving in these different areas. And for our International Mission Board, as they're trying to make plans and thinking about how to best handle this, it's important that we lift up these people in our prayers. And so would you join me as we pray together this morning? God, we come before you today, and we do lift up to you, Father, all of those who are being affected by this virus. Father, we pray, especially, Father, for those living in China, for those living in Italy and other parts of the world. Father, we pray, God, that you would just put a hedge of protection around them. God, we pray for our missionary personnel that are on the ground, that are serving. And God, we just pray that you would put a special hedge of protection around them. God, we pray that you would be with all of those who are doing research, those who are studying this, that, God, that they'll be able to find out what they can do to take care of it, to solve it, to bring about a remedy. Father, we just pray that in the meantime, that God, that you'd help us as believers, Lord, to be prayerful, God, for all of those who are being affected. God, we just thank you again that you are our great physician, that you are the one who redeems us, who saves us, and gives us the hope of salvation. Father, we pray that you bless our time together in your word this morning. As we open up your word today, as we read it, as we pray about it, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead and guide and help us, Lord, to understand it clearly today. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. We are in John chapter 3. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture for many people who have been in church for a long time, because John chapter 3 is where we find probably the greatest known verse, John 3:16. But in the context of John 3:16, we are introduced to a man by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And so my initial thought as I was preparing this message was to name this message Nick at Night. But I decided not to do that. We're calling it Religion versus Regeneration, because Nicodemus was a religious man. He was very religious. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But Jesus comes and talks to him about regeneration, what it means to be born again. And so this is a very important passage of Scripture. This, in fact, chapters 3 and chapter 4 are two of the, I think, two of the most powerful passages of Scripture. If you were to lay these two passages together, chapter 3 and chapter 4, lay them side by side, it's actually quite amazing what you see. Is chapter 3 is all about a man by the name of Nicodemus. Chapter 4 is all about a woman at the well. Chapter 3 occurs at nighttime. Chapter 4 occurs at noon. Chapter 3 has to do with a Jewish ruler. Nicodemus, chapter 4, has to do with a woman who did not have a very good reputation. Let's just leave it at that. Chapter 3 is about a Jew, a Jewish man. Chapter 4 is about a Samaritan. And so you have all these different opposites in chapter 3 and chapter 4. What's interesting is in chapter 4, the woman believes in Jesus. The Samaritan woman believes in Jesus. Nicodemus, we're not so sure. In fact, we know he didn't believe at that particular moment. There is some evidence that later in life he did put his faith and trust in Jesus. But at this moment in time, he doesn't believe in Jesus. And so when you look at Nicodemus's life, what you see is a classic case of a religious person who is trying to figure out who is Jesus. And in the process, Jesus shows him the difference between religion and regeneration. And so with that in mind, let's look at this passage of Scripture. We're just going to walk our way through this passage of Scripture together today. A little bit different. Normally we'll stand up, we'll read the whole passage. Let's just read along together as we walk through this passage. I want you to see two things. First, the case for religion. Nicodemus gives us an example. He gives us a case for religion. Now the Bible says in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Let's just pause right there. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he is representing religion. If Judaism had an office like that of a pope, Nicodemus would be the ideal candidate. I think that he was impressively religious in his character, in his life. Look, first of all, that it says that he was a Pharisee. And when I see the word Pharisee, here's what I think. I think about a religion that trusts in rules. A religion that trusts in rules. Everybody say rules. When you hear the word Pharisee, the word Pharisee literally means a separated person, one who is separated. The Pharisees have become a tight-knit brotherhood. They have become a group of political and a religious party that had earned the respect of fellow Jews. And the Pharisees were very meticulous with the Word of God, and especially the Old Testament. Judaism teaches that the Old Testament has 613 commandments. 613 commandments. There's 248 do's and 365 do nots in the Old Testament, if you were to break it all down. And the Pharisees were very meticulous. They were committed to obeying every single one of those 613 commandments. I mean, they gave their life to fulfilling those commandments. And they not only did they want to fulfill those commandments, but they took those commandments and they expounded on them. I mean, they just kind of took it up, they bumped it up a level, if you will. For example, when they talked about the Sabbath, that was one of the things that they really kind of focused in on, the Sabbath. And so they came up with all these other things around the Sabbath, do's and don'ts related to the Sabbath. Just for an example, as I said, the Pharisees, they were meticulous about keeping the Sabbath. They were earnest about it. And so they came up with all these other different rules, if you will, about the Sabbath. For example, they said that on the Sabbath, they would carry no more food than the weight of a dried fig. If you carried more food than the weight of a dried fig, then you are doing work and you are breaking the Sabbath. Now, I had a banana this morning. I guess I broke the Sabbath pretty quickly. They also said you could not swallow any more than one gulp. I don't understand that. I don't know. If you did, you broke the Sabbath. Here's another. They said that tying a rope to a bucket to draw water from the well is work. And so you could not tie a rope to a bucket to draw water from the well. However, a lady tying a knot in her clothing on the Sabbath is not work. I don't know. Here's the deal. So if you need water on the Sabbath, you get a lady to tie a knot in her clothes around the handle of a bucket, and she'll get you water. I mean, it just blows your mind. All these different rules. Eventually they took all the rules and they put it in a document called the Mishnah. And it's a huge document, obviously. In fact, there are 24 chapters that deal just with the Sabbath. And so when you see the idea of Pharisees, and Jesus had a lot to say about the Pharisees, by the way. You can go through the New Testament, go through the Gospels. He had a lot to say about the Pharisees. But the Pharisees believed that if you just kept these rules, if you just dotted all the I's, crossed all the T's, then you would be okay. You would be able to go to heaven. Pharisees trusted in their rules. There might be some Pharisees here today. Ouch. There might be some people here today that are thinking to themselves that they may not have a list of things to do and things that they don't do on the Sabbath or things like that, but there might be some people here today who are thinking to themselves, if I just do enough good things, if I don't do those bad things, then I'm okay. I'm going to be able to go to heaven. It doesn't work that way, friends. We're going to see that in just a moment. Pharisees trust in rules. Number two, religion trusts in position. They trust in position. Nicodemus, verse number one, was a Pharisee, and he was a ruler of the Jews. A ruler of the Jews. Now, before the Jews were exiled into Babylon, we know from studying our Old Testament that they had a king. We think about King David, for example, who ruled over Israel. After they returned from the Promised Land, the Jews were subject to foreign governors, and they looked to the high priest for leadership. After the first century, Rome came in and began to dominate Israel, and so the high priest consulted with a council of 70 experienced statesmen and religious figures. And these 70 individuals became what's known as the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, it would be kind of like our Congress and our Supreme Court all wrapped up into one. I mean, pretty much if you had an issue, you would go to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin would be the end-all discussion as it related to anything in the Jewish understanding of culture. And Nicodemus was a part of that group. He was a ruler of the Jews. Sometimes people want to put their hope and their trust in a position. Sometimes people want to say, you know what, I'm okay because I'm a deacon. I'm okay because I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm okay because I sing in the choir or whatever it happens to be. Listen, our faith in Jesus Christ is not based on a position. It's not based on a position. It's based on faith in Jesus. Religion trusts in position. Finally, religion sometimes trusts in education. Trust in education. If you look at verse number 10, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he says to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel? Are you the teacher of Israel?" Nicodemus was more than merely one teacher among many in Israel. Notice the word "the" that is used there. This is obviously this is obviously something that was significant. Nicodemus was a very influential teacher in Israel. And the fact that Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the cover of darkness suggests that he may have been concerned about other people seeing him coming to talk to Jesus.
And so what do we discover about Nicodemus? We discover that he was an educated man. We discover that he had a significant position in the group that he was around. We understand that he had a high position. We understand that he was sincere. He was sincere about his following all of those rules. You add all of those things up together, and what you see is someone who is depending upon his religion. And he comes to Jesus with a question. Actually, he comes to Jesus with a statement, doesn't he? Look at verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." It's interesting. He doesn't ask a question, but there's a question that's inferred, right? There's a question that's inferred. He's basically saying this: Jesus, we've seen the signs. If you look at verse 23, chapter 2, verse 23. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his names when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his own part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew that what was in man." So Nicodemus had seen the signs he was doing in Jerusalem. And he comes to Jesus and he says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Basically, I think what he is doing is he is saying to Jesus, "How do you do these signs?" He's saying to Jesus, how are you able to perform all of these things?" He's saying, "What is going on here? Why is all of this happening? Who are you, Jesus?" He came to the right person, didn't he? Amen. He came to the right person. I mean, if you want to know the source of something, you go to the source. He comes to Jesus. And notice Jesus bypasses all the flattery, and he cuts straight to the heart of the matter. And he says to Nicodemus these famous words, verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So we have the case for religion, and now we have the case for regeneration. The case for regeneration. The word "born again" that is used in verse number 3 literally means from above. Born from above. Similar to our expression that a person received help from above. We sometimes will say this person received help from above, meaning that God helped him or helped her. Listen, when he says born again, he's saying this person has been born from above. God has done a work in their life. God has transformed them from the inside out. And he says here, regeneration. And notice regeneration. There's three things about it. Number one, it is a supernatural work of God. It's a supernatural work of God. It's not based on rules. It's not based on position. It's not based on education. It's not based on a list of do's and don'ts. No, it is something that God himself does in a person. Amen? God does it. It's not something that I do. It's not something that you do. It is something that God does supernaturally. Verse 4. Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus is thinking about the physical. Jesus is thinking about the spiritual. I love his answer. Verse 5. Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Unless one is born of water and Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, Nicodemus was thinking about physical birth. You know, Jesus says you must be born again, and he starts thinking about physical birth. Warren Wiersbe says not much has changed in our time today. When you start talking about someone about being born again, they will oftentimes refer back to their family's their family's religious heritage, or they'll refer back to their own church membership, or they'll refer to some religious ceremony. Right? It's not about religious ceremony. It's not about my family's heritage. It's not about church membership. No, this is about a relationship with God. A relationship with God. And so he talks about water and spirit. What does he mean by water and spirit? Unless one is born of water and spirit. Now, some people say that water refers to baptism. I don't think that's what the water is referring to here. In this context, it's not very likely that he's referring to water, because he doesn't mention baptism anywhere else in this conversation. Certainly, Jesus did believe in baptism. He was baptized himself. His disciples did many of the baptisms. But in this context, water is not referring to baptism. You see, what we need to do is we need to put these two words together. And what we see is Jesus, in putting these two words together, he is describing a supernatural birth. And the water reminds us of the cleansing that comes from the Word of God. The water, it reminds us of the cleansing that comes from the Word of God. I think it's important that we go back to the book of Ezekiel. I know Ezekiel is probably not one of the books that you read very often in your quiet times, but look at this passage of Scripture. And I want you to see the significance of the water and the Spirit. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 26. Write those verses down. Listen to what the Bible says. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You see, a person who is born again has been cleansed from the inside. These religious people, these Pharisees, these Sanhedrin, all of them, they were only concerned about the outside. What does a person look on the outside? But Jesus wants to make sure that we are cleansed from the inside. And the only way we can be cleansed from the inside is when the power of God's Word. Jesus said this in John 15, verse 3. He said, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Listen, no one is ever saved apart from contact with the Word of God, whether that's spoken or written, and the Spirit of God. Let me say that again. No one is saved, no one is born again, unless they have come in contact with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Word of God and the Spirit of God coming together is what makes a person born again. And it's a supernatural work of God. It's not something that I draw up or try to have enough strength to bring up. No, it's God does it. And Jesus draws this analogy here in verses 6 through 8 to help prove that point. He says in verse 6, he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Don't you love the practicality of Jesus' illustration? I mean, that's something we can think about. That's something we can envision, this analogy of the wind and the Spirit. You know, when you think about it, Jesus is saying that the wind can be neither controlled nor understood by human beings. And we go outside, we can feel the effects of the wind, we can see the effects of the wind, but we don't know where the wind is coming from. And the same thing is true in our spiritual life. God's Spirit moves, God's Spirit blows, if you will, on different people and on different situations, and it's all the work of God. A few years ago, I was We were on our vacation in the summertime. We were traveling down I-95. We were probably going to Myrtle Beach, and on the way down, you could see trees that were just snapped in two. You could see trees that you could see a whole area, place where it was obvious that there had been a tornado. It was obvious that there had been some type of storm that had come through there. A windstorm had come through there. Trees were all over the place. And here's the thing. I did not see the wind. I did not feel the wind, but I sure saw the effects of the wind. And whenever someone puts their faith and their hope in Jesus Christ, we may not see that happen, but you should see the effects of it. Amen? You should see the effects. Supernatural work of God. Number two, regeneration requires that we look unto Jesus. It requires that we look unto Jesus. Nicodemus says to him, he is just absolutely blown away by what Jesus is saying to him. He says to him in the very simple terms in verse number 9, "How can these things be?" Don't you love the honesty of the Bible? I mean, Jesus is just talking about the wind, and he's talking about all these things that's happening, and Nicodemus just basically throws up his hands and says, "How can this happen? What's going on? How can this be?" And by the way, at this moment, this goes from a dialogue to a monologue. And Jesus talks throughout the rest of the chapter. And here's what he says. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Which, by the way, let me just pause right there. It's interesting that at this particular moment, Jesus speaks in the plural. It's hard to see that, but the word "you" that's used there from verse 11 and following is in the plural. He is not just talking to Nicodemus. He is talking to all of us. "If I've told you earthly things you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And then he says this, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." I want you to underline the words "lifted up." As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, this was a familiar incident from the Old Testament, at least an incident famous for people like Nicodemus who studied their Old Testament often. The lifting up the snake in the wilderness by Moses was well known. You see, God's people in the Old Testament, they had become disobedient. They were complaining against God. And by way of punishment, God sent snakes. Oh, I don't like snakes. But God sent snakes to bite them. And in response, God's people repented. And God told Moses to put a snake on a pole and to raise it up. And any of God's people who looked at that snake that was lifted up on the pole, they would live. And Jesus says, in the same way, "I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to be lifted up." Of course, we know on this side of the cross, we know that that happened at Calvary. Jesus was lifted up. And if we look at him, we will be saved. Here's what he said in John chapter 8. "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." He said in John chapter 12, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself." Jesus is teaching Nicodemus that he is the ultimate source of the power of the Spirit. And when he is lifted up on the cross, when you look unto Jesus, you will be saved. Amen? On January the 6th, 1850, there was a snowstorm. Snowstorm almost crippled the city of Colchester, England. There was a young teenage boy there at that particular time who was unable to go to his normal church, and so he decided to go to a different church. He went to a very primitive Methodist chapel. There was a man there who was preaching a sermon. He was a layman because the other preacher wasn't able to be there. And this layman was preaching from Isaiah 45, verse 22, which says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For many months, the young teenager had been miserable. He had been under conviction. But though he had been reared in the church, his dad was a preacher, his grandfather was a preacher, he did not have assurance of salvation. And this layman kept preaching. He kept saying it over and over again. Look unto me, look unto Jesus and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He kept repeating that over and over again. And finally, he looked out into the audience and he saw this young man sitting there. And he said, "Young man, you look pretty miserable. You need to look unto Jesus." And that young man, at that moment, understood what was missing in his life. And at that particular day, Warren Wiersbe says that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was converted. He was saved. He was born again. Now, keep in mind, Spurgeon was religious. His dad was a preacher. His grandfather was a preacher. He had been raised in the church. He probably knew all the Sunday school answers. You know what those are? Your Sunday school teacher asks you a question, you just answer Jesus. Or pray. You know, pray or Jesus. One of those, right, Jake? It's one of those two. What's that? Or Paul. Yeah, Paul works. Paul works too most of the time. They knew all the Sunday school answers. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon needed a supernatural work of God. He needed the Word of God. And when that happened, he looked unto Jesus and he was saved. Regeneration requires us to look unto Jesus. Have you looked unto Jesus? Have you looked to him for salvation? If not, let me encourage you this morning to look unto Jesus. Finally, this, listen to this. Regeneration results in walking in the light. When did Nicodemus come to Jesus? In darkness. He came to Jesus in the nighttime. He came to Jesus in the darkness. And as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, Jesus is explaining to him what it means to be born again. And as he's doing that, I want you to look down at verses 20 and 21. And listen to what Jesus says. Actually, let's look at verse 19 through 21. He says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." I love how that changes. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at nighttime. Jesus explains to him what it means to be born again. He tells him, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And then he starts talking about coming out of darkness and into the light. And that's exactly what happens when a person is born again. Amen? I was once in darkness, but now, as a result of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, I am now in the light. Sitting there in the darkness, Nicodemus who had come secretly to talk to Jesus, has been exposed to the light. And once you are exposed to the light, you're without excuse. Once you've exposed to the light, once you know the truth, then you're going to be held accountable for the truth. Listen, that means every person in here this morning, whether you just happen to come in here or you come in here every single Sunday, you have now been exposed to the light. That means that now you have to make a decision on what you're going to do with the light of Jesus Christ. Will you turn to Jesus? Will you be born again? Or will you keep walking in the darkness? I want to close with a story about a person you've probably heard about before. His name is Chuck Colson. At one time, Chuck Colson was one of the most hated men in America. Everybody's closing their Bibles, looking up. Look up here. Look up here, okay? Everybody in the Agape Center, look up here, okay? Chuck Colson was one of the most hated men in America. He was obviously part of the Nixon administration. He was sent to prison for his role in the Watergate scandal. And when he got out of prison, he wrote a book. Does anybody know the name of the book? Born Again. The title of the book was Born Again. Anybody read that book? It's a great book. I've read it. He wrote this book called Born Again. And when he published it, there were a lot of people who just shook their head. Just how in the, they're thinking to themselves, there's no way. No way this guy who was the hatchet man, who was involved in all the scandal of Watergate, no way was he born again. But they watched Chuck Colson over the next 50 years or so. They watched him go from prison to prison, talking to people about Jesus. He started a ministry called Prison Fellowship. It's still active today. And people recognized that, yes, something changed in Chuck Colson's life. Yes, something changed in his heart, because once he was lost and in darkness, but now he is in light and he is doing amazing things for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, friends, it doesn't matter if you are morally blameless like Nicodemus, you need to be born again. It doesn't matter if you were morally compromised like Chuck Colson, you need to be born again. You may think you're really good. You may think you've got it all together. Or you may think you're not really that bad. It doesn't matter what you think, friends. It matters what God thinks. And God says that we must come to a point where we recognize our sin, recognize our need for a Savior. We look up to Jesus and we trust and the finished work of the cross. There's a case. Religion or regeneration. My prayer for every person here is that you will choose to be born again. Would you pray with me? So we bow our heads together. If you're here today and you've been putting your faith and your trust in religion, putting your faith and your trust in yourself, then let today be a day where you come to Jesus, where you look to Jesus for forgiveness, you look to Jesus for salvation, you look to Jesus to save you on the inside that will result on something in the outside. Father God, I thank you so much for Nicodemus. I thank you for his honesty, for his vulnerability, for willing to come to talk to Jesus. Thank you that Jesus gave him the answer that he needed to hear. And God, I pray that every single one of us that's here today, we too would look at our hearts. We too would look at our lives. If we're trusting in religion, God, help us today to not put our trust in religion. Help us to put our trust in Jesus. Father, I pray that you'd speak to us right now as we pray, as we surrender, as we sing this invitation song. If there's somebody here who's never put their faith and trust in Jesus, may today be the day. And may we give you praise and honor and glory for everything that you have done for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we